In 1818, the early 19th century poet Percy Shelley published one of his most famous pieces of poetry. Although quite short, it's regarded as a classic of its kind, which has endured to the present day. And the reason it has, it's a commentary on human beings and human nature that is as true now as it was back then, and in fact as true as it was many thousands of years ago. Now the poem is called Ozymandias. Ozymandias, and I'm going to read it to you, and when I do, you may remember hearing portions of it before. Now, I'm not an epic poet, I'll do my best. No doubt an actor could do a much better job, but it goes like this. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survived, stamped on those lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing else remains now the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Now, it's a very famous poem, and you regard it as a commentary on the folly of human pride. Now, human beings and all their works, no matter how great they may seem at the time, cannot endure. Their ultimate end is to crumble and lie shattered and broken in the dust of human history. And Ozymandias is a kind of metaphorical personification of such pride. Now, pride is a subject that's always with us and will be in the future as long as there are human beings on the earth. In what the Bible calls the last days, as we approach the time of Christ's return, we are going to see that more and more pride and related sinful attitudes are going to be some of the principal characteristics of the age. If you're those who are following, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 5, I must say in passing, I've got a blocked ear today, so if my voice is not quite right, I do apologise because I can't hear myself very well. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Now, I ought to have, but I forgot, put in my notes, and if I turn to the Bible now, verse 13. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's drop down to verse 13. While evil people and impostors will go from worse to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what you get out of this passage is that pride will be one of the principal characteristics of the last day, and that it will coexist with sin, a great deal of other sins. And in fact, as we can see from verse 13, what will happen is increasing pride will coexist with increasing sin. Now, one of the ways, or some of the ways, that the Bible advises us to deal with the subject of pride is to consider both its effects and its outcome, the end results of such an approach. And in the round, that's essentially what I'm going to focus on today. Now, Vanessa, name went. Vanessa has already read Psalm 73. I don't know what translation was it in, Vanessa? NIV. Okay, in here I've got the New King James. NIV is probably better, but I'll read it out for you again anyway. It's beginning in Psalm 73, verses 1 to 9 and 16 to 24, just the passage that Vanessa read. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. For as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had almost stumbled. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than half good wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they don't see it coming. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Now these two passages I've read today really set the scene for the sermon. But during the rest of it, I won't be quoting very many scriptures, not as many as I normally do, because I'd like to focus on the subject of the sermon, but still stay within a reasonable time. Now, when I was researching Shelley's poem for the sermon, I was really surprised to discover that Ozymandias was actually a real historical person. I hadn't known that. Because Ozymandias was the name by which the ancient Greeks referred to the famous Egyptian pharaoh Ramesses II. It was one of his many throne names. Of course, many rulers have used a multitude of names to refer to themselves. And Ramesses II was one of the most greatest, the most powerful pharaohs of ancient Egypt, who's thought by the majority of historians to have reigned during the 13th century BC. Now, that has been disputed from time to time. It doesn't necessarily match up terribly well with history as we know from the Bible. But nevertheless, it's certainly safe to say that he reigned at least 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And he's known to have had an extremely long reign because he took the throne when he was still a teenager. And he lived until he was about 90 years old. So he certainly reigned for 70 years. She's actually longer than our present queen has so far. And the traveller from the antique or ancient land was also a real person. That was the ancient Greek writer of the 1st century BC called Diodorus Siculus. Diodorus Siculus. And he'd actually seen and recorded an inscription on a statue of Ramesses that existed in his own day when he was already, of course, very old. But all Shelley did, the poet, took Diodorus' description and embellished it very slightly for his own poetic purposes. Now, you could regard the ancient statue of Ozymandias, or Ramesses if you prefer, as being a symbol of the pharaoh's enduring and almost limitless power in his own day. But it also symbolised the confinement of that power to his own world and to his own lifetime. He could strut on the world stage as much as he liked while his apparently never-ending reign was going on, but eventually his day in the sun was over, and the reality of his flawed and temporary humanity was revealed, and that he was not the real King of Kings after all. Now, Shelley's version of the inscription exhorted those who saw it to despair of matching Ozymandias' greatness. But the trouble, of course, with Ozymandias, like his statue at that time, he was lying down in the dust himself because he was dead. But poor old Ozymandias wasn't even able to hold on to that degree of dignity indefinitely, because the mummified body of Ramesses II was actually rediscovered in the 19th century when archaeology got going, and it's now in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo. I've never been there myself. I think it's pretty safe to say that poor old Ramesses Ozymandias probably doesn't look very mighty just at the moment. Now look, the ancient kings and potentates, there will be people just like us. Human beings are not fundamentally changed over the millennia that have followed his time. And you know, I thought about it a little bit, I realised there are a number of cases in which gigantic statues of rulers have been erected in modern times. You can probably remember a few of them. You remember Saddam Hussein's famous statue that was pulled down when the Americans took Baghdad. It glittered and looked impressive when it was standing, but when the Americans pulled it down, it was revealed it was made of pretty cheap and nasty materials under the shiny surface. If you ever see a news report on North Korea and they show you a picture of Pyongyang in the central square, there are these two giant statues of some of the previous rulers of North Korea. One's Kim Il-sung, I think, and they're both in gold, and they're up to maybe where that window is. And I was frankly very disconcerted. I once paid about 20 years ago, paid a working visit to Cyprus when I was still employed, and I came across a gigantic black statue of Archbishop Makarios. Makarios was the first, well, apart from being the Archbishop of the Greek Orthodox Church in Cyprus, was also the first president of Cyprus. And again, it's about that high. And I assume it was erected after his death. I can't imagine that the Archbishop would have wanted such a thing himself while he was alive. But I have to tell you, my favourite modern statue of all, if you can have favourites, was the one that was erected in the 1990s of Sapar Murat Nitsov. He was the supreme leader of the Central Asian Republic of Turkmenistan, one of those states to which the Soviet Union fragmented after the end of communism. But his statue was gold-plated, it's nearly 40 foot tall, and was erected on top of a gigantic monument which made them together about 300 foot tall. But its special feature was an automatically rotating mechanism that slowly revolved during the day to ensure that the image of the supreme leader always faced the sun as it tracked across the sky. Sad story to follow. Unfortunately, the technological wizardry of the statue did not prevent the supreme leader, very unfortunately, dying suddenly a few years later. And his successor then decided, he didn't want to look at the statue anymore. So he had it dismantled and relocated somewhere else. It still exists, but unfortunately they didn't relocate the mechanism, so it no longer revolves, it just sits on top of its statue, on its monument, 300 foot high, and just stays where it is. Now, of course, we may regard the giant statues of rulers as being rather absurd. But, there is and there was a reason for their existence. All human beings have a deep need to feel that they are significant, that their lives mean something, just beyond the humdrum details of daily existence. Without that, there's some kind of hole in their life. All humans have it. Well, I think God has put it there. It's what you could call a God-shaped hole. God makes us aware that we're lacking something which needs to be filled. But not knowing God, the autocratic rulers of nations who've had control of the necessary resources have many times erected enormous statues to glorify themselves, to symbolise their power and wealth, to give them a feeling of significance that they crave, and a kind of immortality on this earth. But of course, these things never endure for very long. Without pushing the metaphor too far, they never really fill the God-shaped hole as God intended with the person of Jesus Christ. They were trying to fill their hole with something else, something that didn't come from God and wasn't God-shaped. Now, the average person has got neither the power nor resources to erect a giant statue. But I think that doesn't prevent a few people trying to compensate for their own feelings of worthlessness. And one way they do that is to attribute to themselves a superior sense of power and status in order to fight against what otherwise may seem a fairly meaningless humdrum existence. So they erect a kind of mental statue in honour of themselves, a kind of super version of their real selves. I've heard this called super you. Psychologists are aware of this. Super you resembles our real selves to some extent, but you know what I'm going to say? It's a little bit younger, it's a little bit taller, it's a little bit slimmer, it's a little bit better looking, richer, more powerful and more important than our actual real you. Really how we want to imagine ourselves, how we wish we were, and sometimes how some people imagine themselves that they were. Going back to Saddam Hussein, when he was in power, he was well known for having a group of lookalikes who would make public appearances on his behalf whenever, for whatever reason, he wasn't available. Purporting, of course, to be him, not just someone who looked like him, but actually a real person. But of course, the trouble with his lookalikes were they were always a little bit younger and better looking than Saddam Hussein was. So while his supporters may have been fooled, neutral observers could, generally speaking, detect them, because the lookalikes looked how Saddam Hussein imagined himself to look, not how he actually did. And this human tendency for many people to imagine themselves as a superior person can manifest itself in various ways. It could be by proudly rebelling against God, or what the Bible, God tells us to do in the Bible, or rather contemptuously oppressing their fellow human beings to put them down, or just by putting an exclusive focus on their own personal interests. In his book called Sin, Pride and Self-Acceptance, the author Terry D. Cooper describes how pride can be manifested in human behaviour. And he categorises four different types of human pride. Also, I'm still a human being myself, you may have noticed. The first one is pride of power. That's pride of power. In pride of power, humans assert their self-sufficiency and self-mastery. But because these assertions don't really deal with the individual's fundamental insecurity, they have a never-ending tendency to seek more and more power, irrespective of where they've actually achieved it. I mean, there are numerous examples of great political or business leaders who ended up overreaching themselves because, driven by their fundamental insecurity, they just didn't know when to stop for seeking more and more power. Sometimes people like that can come completely detached from reality and start to feel themselves possessed a virtually godlike status. Second type of pride is intellectual pride. That's intellectual pride. This type of pride tends to consider itself as having the ultimate truth, the last word, the final revelation of the whole picture, which other human beings have been unable to achieve. Intellectual pride can see limitations in the understanding of other people, but it's unaware of its own. And you can come across attitudes like this in science, in politics, and also philosophy, where you might expect to see it. Intellectual pride tends to resist further learning. Any modification to its existing viewpoints, or taking any account of the understanding of others, all of which it finds threatening to its self-esteem. A third category is what the author describes as pride of virtue, morality, or self-righteousness. Now, perhaps this is a bit more difficult to explain. This type of pride takes personal opinions about disputable matters. And I emphasise we're talking about disputable matters here. We're not talking about the fundamental truth of the Christian gospel necessarily, although it might be, because people can dispute the fundamental truth of the Christian gospel. But among Christians, and I have to say in my experience, Christians are not always immune to this type of pride. They can often be affected by this type of pride over quite trivial matters. Now, we're not going to turn to Romans chapter 14, but if you want to make a note of it, Paul, you will recall the Apostle Paul recognised in that chapter that there are matters about which there may be uncertainty among Christians. as to the best policy and practice in particular cases about which, quite legitimately, they have to make personal decisions for themselves. As examples, I think, well-known examples, Paul mentions the observer, whether or not we observe or don't observe certain days, with the things we eat or don't eat. And generally speaking, I should say here that you can't help but notice that Jesus in the New Testament, and the New Testament in general, is very critical of people he regards as self-righteous, in comparison to the more obvious and flagrant people called the publicans and sinners. You know, Jesus seemed to get on far better with some of the worst people in society who had repented than he did with some of the self-righteous religious leaders of the day. Now, the fourth category, and the final one, is what the author calls spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. In spiritual pride, some people claim a religious basis for their pride. They assert they have a specially exalted spiritual status and closeness to God that legitimizes their pride and makes it a virtue. And I think that this attitude can and has been a particular temptation for certain Christian leaders, and has been throughout the ages. And in general, I would have to say, spiritual pride is probably, in my opinion anyway, the biggest single cause of conflict and destroyer of harmony among Christians. I mentioned that in my sermonette last week, I think. And let's make a general point here. Let's try and be as realistic as possible. If God has the same opinions about everything that we do, and likes and dislikes exactly the same things that we do, one has to face the possibility that this God we imagine is just the God in our imagination. You know, one of the most difficult and important things we have to learn as Christians is that God doesn't necessarily agree with us as individuals all the time. So pride can be a very difficult subject to address because it reaches into our innermost beings in a way that can seem very intrusive and almost improper. Okay, that's a diagnosis of the problem. So what attitudes and behaviour should we be modelling? Now this is the subject that some preachers and Bible commentators call brokenness. You may have come to this before, brokenness. And I've always found this concept a bit difficult to get my mind around. Even the name sounded a bit peculiar. But as far as commentators are concerned, they're using the word as an analogy, the way a horse is broken in so it will accept being ridden. I'm sure you know about that. It's basically getting the horse to accept that there's a rider who's telling it what to do and for it to obey the commands of the rider. So it seems, in a way, similar to the biblical concept of repentance. Now, in one of his daily devotionals, The Facts of the Matter, the author Dwight Hill draws some comparisons between what he calls two different types of people. He divides them into what he calls broken people or unbroken people, or you could say humble people or proud people, or you could say repentant people and unrepentant people. And I've got a list here. Now, if I'd had time, it would have been very nice to put this up on the screen. But you have to imagine a list. Humble people on the left, proud people on the right, right? And he's got seven different ways in which this can be manifested. I'll try and get through this as quickly as possible. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But these are specific examples which might help us to understand what he's talking about. Number one, that humble people desire to promote others and rejoice when others are lifted up. Which proud people are driven for self-advancement and are offended when others are promoted and they are overlooked. And there is a classic biblical illustration of this in the Gospel of John concerning John the Baptist, and how he deferred to Jesus when Jesus began his ministry and John had to start winding down his own. This is John chapter 3, verses 26 to 30. John chapter 3, verses 26 to 30. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answers, said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourself bore witness me of me saying that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that is something I think all Christian ministers have to face towards the end of their life. There comes a point when they must decrease, the next generation come along and they must increase. That's simply the way God has made it. Okay, the second out of the seven is humble people possess a sense of unworthiness. They know they've got nothing to offer God and are grateful when God uses them at all. Whereas proud people are driven to be recognised or appreciated, even matters to do with religion. They think of what they can give God. Now, I mustn't confuse unworthiness with worthlessness. It's not the same thing. We all know how much we're worth to God. He proved that by sacrificing his own son for us on the cross. But of course, and the New Testament makes it clear that we should never think we earned any of that. It was only through God's grace. Number three, risk getting close to others, or willing to take the risk of loving intimately. And proud people keep other people at arm's length. I've experienced that. The classical person who risks getting close to others was, of course, the Good Samaritan. It's in Luke chapter 10. We won't turn there, but the details of the parable are so familiar, I don't need to rehearse them. One thing you can say for sure is that for the Samaritan, getting very close to the man who'd fallen among the thieves was physically a very messy business indeed. And it was, of course, a potentially risky one, because the assailants might have been hiding behind the next boulder, ready to do the same to him. The religious people who passed by on the other side avoided all that by keeping well away. But it was the Samaritan that Christ commended. Okay, number four, this one treads on my toes a bit. A humble person receives criticism with a humble, open heart and accepts personal responsibility. A proud person tends to be defensive when criticised and tends to blame others when things go wrong, as they inevitably do from time to time. I've got to admit, I am a bit defensive when I'm criticised. I probably should learn to be less sensitive. And as for taking responsibility, very famously, remember Pontius Pilate, when Jesus was about to be crucified in Matthew chapter 27, I won't turn there, but you're very familiar with it. Pontius Pilate famously washed his hands of the situation and blamed it all on the Jews. The expression has gone to the language, of course. You hear of people to this very day, you probably don't have to read a newspaper for many days before you hear of someone washing their hands of responsibility for an awkward situation of some kind and blaming someone else for it. Number five, humble people, well, because they're humble already, are humbled by how much they have to learn. How much they have to learn. Proud people tend to feel very confident in how much they already know. I've heard enough theological disputes in my time, some of these between Christians, to know that some people are very confident in what they know. And regardless of who, if anybody, is actually right or actually wrong, in any particular case, humility sometimes can be in very short supply. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, you remember that Christians are exhorted to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And if we're going to do that, we need to be humble enough to learn. Proud people don't learn very well. Number six, humble people are concerned with being real. Proud people are concerned with being what the author describes as respectable. maybe I can't think of a better word, but maybe that's not quite right. But think of politicians. Democratic politicians are generally very concerned about their image. You know, there are cases where their image bears very little relation to the actual real person underneath. And Jesus had a word for such people. It was hypocrites. And the word means in Greek an actor. Someone who's playing a role in which he pretends to be someone else. We cannot be pretend Christians. We may fool other people, but we won't fool Jesus. He can see through any disguise. Let's be real. Let's be what we really are. Number 7, this is the last one. This is a bit of a list. Are not focused on themselves. They care only about what God thinks. And proud people are very self-conscious and are very concerned about what other people think. I have to say, this treads on my toes a bit. Self-consciousness and the fear of the opinions of others is an issue I had quite a lot of difficulty with many years ago when I was contemplating becoming a Christian, because I knew it would make me very unpopular in certain circles within the family, and it duly did. So it took me quite a bit of time and courage to finally do what I believe God wanted me to do, in spite of other people's opinions to the contrary. Now, to do that, I had to demolish my own personal version of Ozymandias. This is where it came in for me. My own personal super you that hungered for the favourable opinion of other people's, irrespective of whether their opinions agreed with God's opinions. And that was one of the most painful and difficult things I had ever had to do. It meant taking a sledgehammer, what was effectively an idol, and tearing it down to the ground. Or water. Now, the analysis I've been through, the 7 points, might seem a bit idealistic. I mean, none of us are perfect, are they? And we might perhaps quibble a little bit about some of the things said in one or two of the points. But what it does tend to reveal, realistically, is that as Christians, rather than just being the ideal, humble, broken person, we are, in reality, to some extent, still a mixture of the two different types of people. Partly broken, partly not. Partly humble, partly not. So I ask the question, has our personal Ozymandias really been demolished? Or while we weren't looking, could it have surreptitiously been re-erected in some aspects of our life? And I've seen brokenness as being described as the product of a person who's come face to face with the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. But you know, sometimes the old self, instead of being thoroughly demolished and lying broken in the dust, is in some aspects of some Christian's life just given a shiny new paint job. It gleams and glitters in the sunlight, but under the surface is the same old Ozymandias, made of the same old materials, just like the statue of Saddam Hussein. But inevitably, one day, God will have the last word. One day, it will be broken down. Everyone's personal statue of Ozymandias is going to bite the dust one day. So we really only have two choices. We can either take action ourselves to demolish it and replace it fully with the image of Jesus Christ, or God will use the inevitable passage of time to demolish it for us. So, in the latter part of my sermon now, how can we demolish Ozymandias? And there's a few quick points. I've got 4 of them. I won't dwell on them. First one is acknowledge our dependence on God. Acknowledge our dependence on God. Often as human beings, we tend to rely on our own skills and strength. We think we're self-sufficient, especially when the task before us, you know, part of everyday life, seems well within our natural capabilities. The trouble is, though, physical self-confidence has a habit causing us to lose our focus on God sometimes. Which is why I think sometimes God puts obstacles in front of us, things that go wrong that we suddenly can't see a way out of, to make it obvious to us that our feelings of complete self-sufficiency are just an illusion. Acknowledging our dependence on God helps us live in accordance with his will now, and it may well save us from very serious mistakes and misjudgments. Because God wants us to learn lessons now to help us deal with pride and grow as Christians so he can bless us in the future. Point two, be honest in prayer. Be honest in prayer. We should not be afraid to tell God what we really think. You only have to read some of the Psalms, or the book of Jeremiah in particular comes to mind, to see that they were not afraid to say to God what they really felt. Even if our attitude is not the best, revealing it to God can often be the first step in dealing with it and correcting it. Hiding our innermost thoughts from God when he's the only one who has the power to help us is not very wise. God wants us to be honest in prayer and to express our true feelings. And we can, of course, become more honest in prayer by always remembering that God is not only all-knowing and all-powerful, but is also totally loving and merciful towards us. Point three, serve others. Serve others. We should get the focus off ourselves by putting our focus more on the needs of other people. Remember that Jesus said that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and our neighbours as ourselves. So I would say love of God and love of neighbour is clearly linked. In this world, people often have a tendency to look out mainly for themselves. You know, they rush for the best places at the feast, or get on the train fastest, or whatever. Or I'm not a driver, but get to the front of the traffic queue first. Or perhaps by associating with people who think they can benefit them in some way. Perhaps by boosting their careers or raising their social status. Rather than just aiming to benefit ourselves, we should look for a place where we can serve others. If God wants us to serve on a wider or more important stage, he will invite us to take a higher place, and he will make sure that we do it. And the fourth point is, finally, model yourself on Jesus Christ. Model yourself on Jesus Christ. Because truly humble people do not compare themselves to others, only with Jesus. They acknowledge they're not perfectly sinless and understand their limitations. But on the other hand, they also recognise their gifts and strengths. This is two sides of the coin. Sometimes we focus too much, we beat ourselves up and say, woe is us, aren't we sinners? Yes, that's true, but there are also good things about us that God can use if we allow him to do it. Humility is not humiliation. It's a realistic, balanced assessment of ourselves, coupled with a commitment to serve God. You may remember Christ's parable in Matthew chapter 7. We won't go there, but you remember the two men who each built a house. One was on the rock, symbolising Jesus Christ, and the other was on the sand, symbolising anything else other than Christ. And of course, it was the house that built on the rock that survived, and the house that built on the sand that didn't endure and fell. And in their own way, that latter house was just like the statue of Ozymandias that ended up facing downwards in the dust. So let's model and build our life on Jesus Christ. And that means becoming, as far as we can, as human beings, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, like Jesus Christ. Conclusion, we finally got there. Like the Pharaoh on whom he was modelled, the image of Ozymandias looked impressive in its own day. But in the end, like the images that other humans have erected, whether real or in their imaginations, it failed to endure. Only our relationship with Jesus Christ will give us a firm and lasting foundation. So let's make sure we build our lives firmly on him.